Good morning. It's a pleasure to bring God's word to you. Before we begin, I'm just going to start with a brief prayer. Gracious Father, we just ask that you would lead this time, that you would make yourself large in our eyes, Lord, that you'd be glorified in our midst, and Lord, that we would humble ourselves before this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So imagine with me for a moment that you could obtain everything that you had dreamed of throughout your life. Imagine for a moment if you had the riches of Elon Musk, the intelligence of Albert Einstein, the popularity of Elvis Presley, and the power of an absolute monarch. Imagine if you had all those things today. What would you do with them? Unmatched wisdom, incredible wealth, and unrestrained power. What would you do? What are the desires that you would carry out? How would that affect the people around you? What would be your legacy? How would you be remembered? Well, we're going to take a look at one such man and his life. If you would, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to be bouncing all over the book of Ecclesiastes in an effort to give you some background information on the conclusion, which is what we read at the beginning of the sermon, at the beginning of our service. So Ecclesiastes 1:1 starts out this way. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So to help you understand who we're speaking of, although there's some uncertainty among scholars as to exactly who wrote this book, there's no doubt about who this book is about, and that is King Solomon. So either King Solomon authored the writing of this book, or he commissioned someone to write about him, or this is either, or it could be a reflection of his life after the fact. But either way, we are speaking about the king in Jerusalem, Solomon. The term translated here, preacher, is koheleth, and refers to someone who speaks to an assembly or a congregation. Therefore, a very good translation for us would be preacher. And so this is the preacher. He has gathered the assembly to hear this wisdom that he has gained from God. And we know that this wisdom is from God, because if you read at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 11, there is a claim to divine authorship in this text. These are collected sayings which are given by one shepherd, and we know who the great shepherd is. It is our Lord, and that is who has inspired this man to write. So before we continue in the book of Ecclesiastes, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3, because I want to give you a little bit of background on King Solomon's reign. So as you turn there, I'm going to speak. In 1 Kings, near the end of David's life, we see the Lord confirm that Solomon will be the man to ascend the throne of Israel. After an attempted coup by Adonijah, another son of David, the Lord ensures the kingdom is firmly established in Solomon's hand. In accordance with the Lord's promise to David to establish his throne, the Lord appears to Solomon and asks him, "Ask what I shall give to you." And Solomon requests wisdom to rule his people well. And the Lord responds in this way in 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 11. The Lord says, "Because you have asked this, and you have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And so we see the Lord not only grant this gift, this request for wisdom to rule the people well, But the Lord abundantly blesses Solomon and promises him great riches and honor and even long life if he will walk in his commandments. And so this is the abundant blessing that Solomon has received walking into his role as the king. And during the days of Solomon, Israel experienced unparalleled wealth and peace and prosperity in every form that you can imagine. There was no adversary that stood against King Solomon and against the people of Israel. God was with them. God had blessed them and God established them. Unfortunately, though, even though they were materially blessed, spiritually they started to decline. The seeds were being sown for the rampant idolatry, which would tear apart the kingdom and send God's people into exile. And you never would have known it looking at them at that moment, would you? Although Solomon was blessed with incredible wisdom, he turned away from the clear commandments of the Lord given to him in Deuteronomy 17, which are given to every king that was going to rule over God's people. And he gave himself over to sensuality and the pursuit of every worldly desire. What follows in the book of Ecclesiastes are his reflections on a life lived for these passions. And so now we get to look at this man's life and see what the Lord taught him through this rebellion. So if you would, turn back to Ecclesiastes. We're back in chapter 1, and I want to read to you the preacher's thesis. So at the beginning of our service today, we read the conclusion, but we're going to start with the thesis and look at some of the supporting evidence that led the preacher to the conclusion. So starting in verse 2, chapter 1, our text reads, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and round goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing in which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the latter things yet to be among those who come after." So you read this thesis after the introduction I gave, and that should be pretty deflating. How depressing. Vanity of vanities. All things are full of weariness. There's nothing new under the sun. My life and all that I've done, it will be forgotten. That is the thesis. That is what the preacher wants us to gather, and now he's going to give us some arguments as to why that is true. Before we do that, let's get a few terms clarified before we continue, because there is some confusion with these words at times. The first one is vanity, which you saw many times in the beginning. The Hebrew word is hevel. Other versions translate this as absolute futility, perfectly pointless, meaningless, useless, and nothing makes sense. It literally means breath or vapor, which conveys the idea of lacking substance, transitory, and can also convey an idea of being disorienting, confusing, unpredictable. So let me give you a few examples. You go outside on this cold winter morning, and you take a deep breath in, and you go, and what do you see? A vapor, a mist. And it's there for a moment, and then it's gone. It has a shape, but it's not, it's always changing. You can't really get your arms around it. It's there for a moment, then it's gone. Vanity, vapor. Another way to think of it would be You're out in your car early on a morning driving to work, and you're driving through this dense fog, right? You can't see 10, 20 feet in front of you even with your headlights on. It's confusing, it's scary, it's uncertain, and you're not really sure if you're going to make it to work safely or not. That's another image that the preacher is trying to give us as far as what vanity is. And he's saying that is what your life is. And he's going to use this to describe many different things throughout this passage. So keep that term in mind, havel, vanity. Another term that we need to understand is under the sun or under heaven. And I believe that this is pointing to a view of earth and life and our circumstances apart from God. It is a worldly perspective of life. And the preacher is going to talk with us about that. So under the sun, under heaven, that's used 29 different times in this text. The final term is striving after the wind. Another way of saying this is like chasing after the wind. Or if you have a really silly dog, a dog chasing its tail. Right? A lot of energy is being expended, but nothing's being accomplished. Right? Okay? So keep those images in mind as we go through this text. So we've read the preacher's thesis. Now let's look at his supporting evidence. And he gives us quite a few different passages to look at. So let's start in the very next section. So let's move on to verse 12. And this is the vanity of knowledge and understanding. And I'm going to read this to you briefly, starting in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under the heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the conclusion of trying to find meaning, significance, and purpose in life through acquiring great knowledge and wisdom and understanding. This is the greatest scholar that the world has ever known. He says, I have acquired great wisdom surpassing all who were before me in Jerusalem. And yet, look at his conclusion. After all this study, what does he say in verse 15? The world is broken and mysterious, and it cannot be fixed. Verse 18, great wisdom leads to aggravation and sorrow. There's nothing there to be gained under the sun. Vanity of vanities. Well, the preacher is very similar to how we are, right? Studying and gaining great knowledge and wisdom didn't work. Let's move on to the next thing. Let's see if this will fulfill me. And so the next section now in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 10 is the vanity of self-indulgence. I'm not going to read through this section, but I'll give you a quick synopsis. He gives us four different categories of things that he tried. Great fun, right? So we had laughter, pleasure, alcohol, foolishness, silliness. That didn't work. How about great works? He built houses, planted vineyards, gardens, parks, pools. He wasn't satisfied there either. How about great possessions? Male and female servants, herds, flocks, silver, gold, treasure. I was reading in my Bible reading plan the other day, 666 talents of gold every year would come into Israel. Silver was so plentiful, it was almost worthless during his reign, and yet that didn't satisfy him either. So let's look at the last one, great pleasure. Singers, both men and women, and many concubines. This man had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And what does he say? He said, to summarize this, I kept my heart from no pleasure. There's nothing I didn't try. I gave myself to everything that my heart wanted. And after this, what do you think his conclusion is? I'm happy. I've done it. I've made it. No, look at verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. In all of those things, there was nothing. He gives us two more examples. Look at the next section, verse 12 in chapter 2. The vanity of living wisely, making good choices, keeping yourself clean, and on a outwardly good life. What does he say at the end of that section? What is the point in doing this, right? The same event happens to the fool as to the wise person. They both die. Even if you make great decisions throughout your life, you don't do drugs. You go to a good college. You get into a great job afterward. You get a secure retirement. What is the conclusion that the preacher comes to? Well, the wise person that makes these good decisions and the fool, they both had the same end. You're going to die. So there's no satisfaction in that. What does he say? So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. Have you been chasing after something so hard that you're beginning to hate your life? Are you starting to see how pointless this striving is? How vain it is to try to capture the vapor? How about verse 18? The vanity of toil and hard work. I'm going to be a hard worker. I'm going to set myself apart from everyone else, and I'm going to give it my all. What does he conclude at the end of this section? The work of my hands will be given to someone else after I die, and who knows if they will use it wisely or foolishly. In Solomon's case, we know that he left his kingdom to a son named Rehoboam. And this incredible, majestic kingdom that I've been describing to you, what happened to it just a short time after Solomon's death? It was ripped apart by the foolish decisions of his son. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. So my question is now to you, name one thing that you are currently striving after, giving your life to, that does not fit into one of these categories that I've mentioned. What are you chasing after that is different? What is new under the sun that you're doing that doesn't fall into these categories the preacher has mentioned to us today? And my question is today, what idol have you created that is new? Will you learn from the pain and anguish and the example of the preacher, or will you foolishly continue down the path of destruction chasing after the wind? Can I share my own personal testimony in that my life for a period of time was turned over to these worldly pursuits as well? My wife and I lived in Oregon, and we had hoped to rehab our home and sell it for a great price and take the profits and buy some land and build a house, a little log cabin in the woods, and get out of debt and live happily ever after. The American dream. I wanted it so badly. I worked so hard. And in literally a few months before we were going to put it on the market, guess what happened? The Lord brought a forest fire. A bolt of lightning hit a forest about 2 miles from our home. And day after day, I watched this fire march towards everything that I had worked toward, knowing that as soon as it got there, it was going to be gone. Vanity of vanities. And the Lord graciously showed me in that moment, this is not my home. You've heard the testimony of the preacher. You've heard my testimony. I want you to please pull up the first slide. I'm going to bring another witness to the stand. This lady's name is Chesley Christ. She's an incredibly talented and successful person. A Division I track and field athlete, she held an MBA degree and she earned a law degree at the same time, double degree, practicing attorney, Miss USA 2019, extra TV correspondent, and nominated for 2 Daytime Emmy Awards. Let me read to you her conclusion on life. I discovered that the world's most important question, especially when asked repeatedly and answered frankly, is why? Why earn more achievements just to collect another win? Why pursue another plaque or medal or line item on my resume if it's for vanity's sake, rather than out of passion? Why work so hard to capture the dreams I've been taught by society to want when I continue to only find emptiness? If you don't know, 1 week ago today, Chesley Christ cast herself 26 stories to her death. And you look at someone like that and you say, why would someone so smart, so athletic, so beautiful, so rich, why would she throw it away? And the preacher tells us, vanity of vanities. The life lived under the sun is meaningless. That brings us to the preacher's last point, which is at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you would turn to chapter 12, that's where we're going to conclude our sermon today. If you haven't read this book, I would encourage you greatly to do it, to read through the entire argument that the preacher gives. Some parts can be confusing and need clarification, but this last section is crystal clear. Okay. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, describe death in a vividly graphic way, and actually, quite frankly, a beautiful, poetic way, the fate that we will all experience. I'm not under the illusion that every person who's in rebellion to God is never going to experience any good in life. In fact, there are many passages where the psalmist asks God why he allows the wicked to prosper. But even if that is true, even if a person does not succumb to the vanity of life like Chesley Christ in this way, the preacher's closing argument on vanity is something that's universal to us all. We will all die apart from the return of Christ. We will all experience our lives ending. No matter what you may or may not have enjoyed in this life, in the end, our lives will be snuffed out, our legacy forgotten, and we will stand in the presence of the Lord. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. That is how this section ends. And it brings us to the preacher's conclusion. So we've seen the preacher's life and all the things that he chased after, the vanity of living wisely, the vanity of self-indulgence, the vanity of hard work, the vanity of understanding. And keep in mind, let's be honest, there are things that King Solomon had that we will never enjoy. He was smarter than any of us. He was richer than any of us. He was more popular than any of us, and he was definitely more powerful than any of us. And if he came to this conclusion, don't you think you should as well? Here's what he says. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the whole duty. So another way of stating this is that all the evidence has been heard, and here is the final verdict. Here's what we conclude from all these vanities of life and life lived under the sun. Here is the wisdom that he wants you to take away. The only remedy to your frustration, anger, anxiety, depression, uncertainty, meaninglessness, the only end to vanity of vanities and chasing after the wind is God. God is the solution to the vanity of vanities. And not just any God. We're talking about the Lord God as presented in the Old and New Covenant. Now you may ask to yourself, what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear Him? Why do we have to fear Him if He is the solution? Well, I'm going to give you two examples of why you should fear Him. First of all, He is transcendent. And so that's just a fancy term for saying He is high and lifted up. He is greater and holier than we are. He is above us and we are below. We must have supreme awe, respect, and reverence for the God who spoke the universe into existence and causes everything you see to remain by the word of His power. He is God, and we are created in His image. He sustains you. He keeps you. He owns you. You belong to Him. Not only is He transcendent, but He is immanent, meaning He is near to us. We are made in His image. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows the number of days that we will live on this earth. He has ordained those days for us. I'm going to read to you Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. We belong to Him. And please don't take what I'm saying the wrong way. I am not promoting to you that you have a God-shaped hole in your heart. Okay? So what I mean is, like the rich young ruler, we don't come to God and say, well, God, I pretty much have it together, but I think there's something missing. Can you add to this just a little bit to make it better? Can you fill that little hole I have so that I can go on living for all these vanities that I've been chasing after? That is not what God calls us to. God knit you together. Every fiber of your being belongs to Him and needs Him. Amen. You don't have a God-shaped hole in your heart. Your whole being is in need of God. Every ounce, every molecule, every strand of DNA cries out, you are created by God for a purpose. And He made you. We are called to fear this God. And if we fear Him, then we most certainly should listen to what He has to say. Right? Amen. Fear God and keep His commandments. So we belong to Him and not to ourselves. We were made for the purpose of bringing Him glory. Therefore, we don't have the right to create purpose and meaning for ourselves. That's what we've been going over the last 20, 30 minutes. When you create meaning and purpose for yourselves, you make a mess of your life. You destroy the purpose that you were created for. You're going against the very nature of your being when you rebel against God. You are made for Him and for His glory alone and to enjoy Him forever, right? But instead, we are commanded to obey and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So we can come to this conclusion and say, great, God is who I need. God is what I've been missing. God is what I'm not living for, and now I need to come to him. But the book doesn't end there. Wouldn't that be great if we just stopped in verse 13, but it doesn't end there, right? What is verse 14? For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So in the end, the reality is you need God, but you can't have him. And why can't you have him? Because we have lived in rebellion against him every moment of our lives. We have violated the first and second commandment by chasing after all these things. We have sought other gods to worship and to glorify and to give ourselves over to. And God will bring these deeds into judgment. Not just the things you do outwardly, but the things, the secret things. Every word, every thought, every deed will be brought into account before God. So God is not only the creator, not only are we made in his image, but he is the just judge. And we will not fool him by outward conformity. We have sinned. We have committed high treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have earned the death penalty. Hell awaits those who have turned their backs on the Sovereign Lord. Pastor Keith shared with us a few weeks ago Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What tragic news. All of life is vanity because we live it apart from God, and we see that we've been made in God's image and we need him, and our greatest desire is for him, and yet we can't come to him because we've sinned against him. There's a separation between you and your God because of your iniquities. And so this is another use of God's law to bring us to our knees and cry out for mercy. God is merciful. And he is so merciful that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And this God-man never had a moment where he had an under the sun view of this life. Every moment of his life was purposeful, intentional, God glorifying, with purpose and meaning and significance. He found total significance and purpose in his life, fulfilling God's will and living in obedience to him every moment of every day, every thought, every word, every deed, something that you and I could never do. It was for the joy before him that he endured the shame of the cross, that through his death, the sins and the penalty of our rebellion could be paid. And so what does he call us to do? Repent of worldly lusts, repent of these pursuits, and believe in Christ. To end, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 28. These should be familiar words to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the context of this passage is the burden of religiosity, of following man-made laws in order to try to appease God, which is kind of the other alternative to what we've been discussing today, right? Trying to earn God's favor by outward religiosity. But there's also a burden that we can apply imply through this text, and that's the burden of these vanities. When I read the testimony of Chesley Christ, I saw a woman who was burdened. And perhaps you're one of those people today. You're carrying around this great load from this idol that you have on your back that keeps promising you this good end, but keeps driving you further and further into the ground. Jesus says, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Would you like rest from these burdens that you're carrying? Would you like peace with God? Please help me, and please don't get me wrong here. There is a yoke that you have to take on. Okay? This means that you can no longer be the Lord of your life. You belong to Christ. But what does he say about this yoke? The yoke is easy and my burden is light. How can that be? Because Jesus has promised to be with you, to teach you, to fill you with his Spirit, to give you a new heart and new desires so that you no longer want to chase after these vanities. Jesus doesn't promise the easy life, but he promises to walk you through you with this life and make sure that not one moment is spent in vain. And so I'd ask you today, if you have not put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of these worldly lusts, consider the preacher, consider his example. He did it far better than any of us could, and it ended in vain. It was sorrow, it was heartache, it was hatred of life. It only God could rescue him from this destruction. And it's the same for you and I today. Only Jesus can rescue us from this destruction. So if you have questions about what it means to be under the yoke of Jesus Christ, to follow after him, to obey his commands, to be transformed, please speak to me, to Pastor Alex, to Pastor Keith. We would love to talk with you about what the Lord's doing in your life. Let's come to him in prayer. Gracious God, what a mess we make of our lives, chasing after things that promise so much and deliver nothing beneficial to our souls. What a barren wasteland that we are lost in apart from your grace. And I ask you, Lord God, that you would please send your Spirit down today to awaken the hearts of your people. May we no longer continue after these worldly things that will lead to sorrow and heartache and destruction, Lord, but rescue us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Keep us from ourselves, Lord. Give us new hearts and new desires and new purpose and meaning in life. May our hearts and minds be committed fully to you. May we obey your commands joyfully and give you praise and honor and glory, because you are the transcendent and mighty God who knows us intimately and has provided a way that we can be rescued from our sins and the judgment we justly deserve through the merciful work of Jesus Christ, the Son. It is into his hands I pray. Amen.